At this time, we'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1. For my part of the conference, I'm going to be touching on the promise of our Lord's coming and the delay of His coming. And so we're going to be touching on the second coming of Christ and the rapture of the church, which is His body. So once again, we must rightly divide the word of truth, because you're going to see this morning that there is a distinction to be made between these two comings. Now, to help you in your understanding of this, oftentimes, I like to divide the room right down the center here. And to my left, we have God's prophetic program, which concerns Christ and His reign upon the earth for 1,000 years. And so here, we have the foundation, as Joel was sharing, of the prophets and the apostle. And, of course, Jesus Christ Himself is that foundation. And so here we are introduced to the earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we come to this side of the room, to my right, we have the church, the body of Christ, which was hidden from ages and generations past, but now is revealed through the apostles and prophets. That is, the apostles of grace and the prophets of grace. And here we have a new addition. The foundation is still the same, Jesus Christ. There is only one foundation, and that is Christ. Everything is built upon Him, whether it's prophecy or whether the mystery program of God. And so today we are to understand that we are members of the true church, the church, the body of Christ, and we are built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ according to His heavenly ministry. And so today, God in Christ is carrying out His heavenly ministry to the church and our exaltation with Christ in the heavenlies. So we have two programs: prophecy, which concerns the earth and Christ's reign upon it, and the mystery, which concerns the body of Christ and our exaltation with Him. So we have the earthly ministry of Christ. We have the heavenly ministry of Christ. Over here, we're going to be touching on the promise of His coming. It has absolutely nothing to do with the rapture of the church. And we're going to be going back in a moment to Matthew 24 and John chapter 14 to substantiate that you might have a fuller understanding of what we mean by the phraseology that Peter uses here, the promise of His coming. Here in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1, the apostle writes, "The second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance." It's interesting here that Peter, who is one of the 12 apostles of the kingdom, states here in the first verse, "The second epistle, beloved, that I now write unto you." Apparently, there were some who doubted whether Peter was the author, human author, of 1 Peter. Here he confirms, indeed, he was. And there are ones today that still question that. And yet we have confirmation in this passage. And notice what the apostle is doing. He's stirring up their minds. He wants to bring something back to their remembrance. You know, medical science tells us we never forget anything. The brain has an amazing capacity, the mind. We don't forget anything. Our problem is this: recalling it.
Yeah.
We call it senior moments time to time. And so Peter is stirring up their hearts and bringing to mind again, verse 2, what? That ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles, and the Lord and Savior. Notice again the order that Joel gave to us. Prophets first, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel came first, followed by the 12 apostles of the kingdom. Over here, we have the apostles of grace. We have Paul and Timothy, and we could go on, and also the prophets of grace. So we have the apostles and prophets of grace in the body of Christ today. And notice in verse 3, knowing this, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust. And so here, what Peter was able to do concerning the promise of his coming that we're going to read in the very next passage is he was able to go back to the prophets of old who built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry. They predicted the second coming of Christ to the earth. Now, Paul could not do that, with the rapture of the church, because over here we have the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now, I challenge you before God this day that you cannot find the secret coming of Christ, or the rapture, as it is generally called today, back in the Old Testament scriptures. It's not in the four Gospels. It's not in the book of Acts. It's first revealed to and through the Apostle Paul. And you need to search those scriptures, be a Berean, and study to see if those things are so. Now, here, as we read on in verse 4, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. There were skeptics in Peter's day, scoffers who were questioning, where is the promise of his coming? The prophets foretold it. The Lord Jesus Christ, who claimed to be the Messiah, said he would return to the earth. And they looked around and, where's this promise? It hasn't been fulfilled. It isn't going to be fulfilled. There are many who still believe that down to this day. And Peter's going to go on in this text, as we'll see later, to prove that indeed God honors his promises. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. And verse 3. Now, one of the ways I can help you with grasping what we're sharing today is whenever you study the scriptures, if you'd lift out for a moment the Pauline Gentile epistles, all other scriptures follow this prophetic theme and Christ coming to the earth. If we reinsert Paul's revelation into the scriptures, now we have his epistles that are written to the church today. And so that is a very simple way to understand the distinction between the earthly and heavenly ministry of Christ. So when we come to the gospel according to Matthew, where are we at? We're in prophecy, aren't we? We're in the kingdom. And the good news of that kingdom to come that Christ and his apostles proclaimed. And you'll notice here in verse 3 of Matthew 24, Matthew writes, and as they sat upon the Mount of Olives, hence the Olive Discourse, as it's called, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? and what shall be the sign of thy coming, and the end of the world. And again, the term world there is the end of the age. Lord, what is going to be the sign of thy coming? When is going to be the end of the age? That is the end of the Jewish age in this context. And the Lord now continues in the Olivet Discourse that before he comes, preceding his coming in fulfillment of the promise of his coming, first they must go through that dreaded time called the tribulation period. The tribulation period begins the day of the Lord. It covers the 7-year tribulation period, second coming of Christ, judgments, millennial kingdom, and also the white throne judgment. All of that is covered by the day of the Lord. Now we're going to limit ourselves to the tribulation this morning and the second coming of Christ. Now with that in mind, the tribulation was divided into two parts. The first 3.5 years, which the Lord identifies as the beginning of sorrows, and the latter 3.5 years, which would be the great tribulation. And so, with that in mind, notice in verse 5, "For many shall come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and shall deceive many." If you write down, if you're taking notes, Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 through 11, the Lord is going to give us here the four riders of the apocalypse and the events that follow. The two match perfectly. So the rider of the white horse is none other than the Antichrist himself. And so when the Lord here speaks about many would come in his name, they would declare themselves to be Christ. One of those is going to be the Antichrist. And he's going to come upon the horizon and step onto the stage of the world. And he's going to go forth and he's going to conquer beginning early in the tribulation. But it's interesting there that he has a bow, but no arrows. And so initially, he's not going to conquer through military might, but rather through deception and lies in the early part of the tribulation. And the Lord says to his disciples, "You beware." And then it goes on, "And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom." That is the rider of the second horse of the apocalypse. He's riding a red horse. He too is the embodiment of evil. And God is going to allow these four horsemen of the apocalypse to remove peace from the earth. And so the rider of the red horse removes peace from the earth, and we're going to eventually go into a time of wars and rumors of wars, one nation against another. Well, you say, well, Pastor, that has always been. Well, here it's going to be on a global scale and far more intense. Then we read on, "And there shall be famines." That is the rider of the black horse. And of course he has a pair of balances in his hand. And we learn from those passages there about the denarius in Revelation 6 that it's going to take a full day's wages just to buy 2 loaves of bread. And then it goes on, "And there'll be pestilence and earthquakes in divers or different places." And of course, there's going to be disease and sickness and plagues as the blood runs through the streets of Jerusalem and the world. And then earthquakes, as it goes on to say in Revelation 6. But I want you to see what it says in verse 8 here. Very important passage. "All these are the beginning of sorrows." The Lord is saying, this is just the beginning of the judgment and wrath of God. You see, the tribulation period is a day of God's wrath and judgment. It's a day of darkness and gloominess and despair. Strong men in that day will tremble. Today, we are living under the administration of the grace of God. And Paul says, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Today, God in His grace has thrown open the doors of salvation to all the Gentiles, including us, that all might say and come to a knowledge of the truth, as we heard earlier. But then, as we drop down to verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. This gospel concerns the nation Israel and the coming kingdom. In this program of prophecy, Israel is the apple of God's eye. He was working through her. He was channeling His blessings. The word and oracles of God came through Israel in these prophetic scriptures. And prophecy is 100% accurate, 100% of the time. And so with that in mind, there will be the gospel preached in the tribulation. It's the kingdom gospel, the good news of that coming millennial reign of Christ, when there'll be peace on the earth. And there won't be peace on the earth until the Prince of Peace comes to establish it in the coming kingdom. This is not the gospel we proclaim today. According to Acts 20 and 24, we proclaim the gospel of the grace of God. Verse 15. Now we come to the mid part of the tribulation period. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whosoever readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Now notice, we walk by faith alone. They walk by faith and by sight. They were looking forward to the sign of His coming. And the Lord says, brethren, in the middle of the tribulation period, the Antichrist is going to stand up in the temple of God. He's going to desecrate it, and he's going to declare himself to be God. And I think the false prophet is going to set up the image of the beast in that temple. And thousands will come to worship the Antichrist, the image of the beast, as he declares himself to be God, having been slain and ascended out of the bottomless pit. He's a counterfeit of our Lord Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And notice, the Lord says, when you see this, you need to get out of town. Get out of Jerusalem. Get out of Jerusalem and Judea both. Because literally, at this point in time, all hell is going to break loose. Then as we drop down to verse 20, but pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath. So the promise of His coming pertains to Israel. The law and the prophets will be reinstituted in the coming tribulation. Today, we're not under the law, we're under grace. We worship on the first day of the week. Really, under grace, you have a liberty to worship on any day of the week. But boy, under the law, it was the seventh day. And if you broke the Sabbath, you placed yourself in danger of death. Then in verse 21, for there shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time. No, nor ever shall be. The great tribulation is the last 3.5 years. And the reason it is called the Great Tribulation is because Satan will have, at that point in time, been cast out of the earth, out of the heavens to the earth, and we see he and his angels are going to be here right on the earth. And he's enraged because he knows that his time is short. Also, it's called great because the Antichrist is going to declare himself at that time to be God. Thirdly, the wrath of God intensifies in the latter part of the tribulation, in the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments and the judgment of Babylon. That brings us over to Matthew 24 and verse 27. And here we have the fulfillment of the promise of his coming to Israel. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. So the Lord's going to come from the east through the eastern gate in Jerusalem. We even know what direction he's coming. We also know, and I'll suggest this for your further study, that the second coming of Christ is going to take place in the fall. And the reason I say that is there are seven Levitical feasts. Four have been fulfilled, and three are yet to be fulfilled. Trumpets, Atonement, and Tabernacles. All three of those feasts take place in the fall. And so these brethren, when they get out to the end of the tribulation, they'll be able to narrow down within months of when the Lord's going to return. They'll be watching for his return. Then in verse 28, for wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles or the vultures be gathered. Clear reference to the Battle of Armageddon that is being set up at this time, just prior to the Lord's return. And we see, as it says in Revelation, the blood shall run to the horse's bridle, and I take that to be literally true in the Valley of Megiddo. Then in verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Now, if that doesn't get your attention, I don't know what would in that day. We see the sun is going to be darkened, the moon will turn to blood, the stars are going to fall from the heavens, and the very foundations of heaven and earth are going to be shaken. You see, the promise of his coming is directly associated with signs, miracles, and wonders, both in the heavens and on the earth. Today, as we study the grace of God, there are no signs, miracles, and wonders that will precede the Lord's coming for the church, the body of Christ. It's a timeless, signless event for us. But then, right at the end of verse 29 there, you need to draw a line or place something in your notes because there's a pause. There's a break in the action, as they say. Now, we don't know how long that period of time is going to be. But before the sign of his coming, we see there's going to be time. So much so that as you go back over to verse 37, but as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Now notice how the Lord likens his second coming back to the days of Noah. Notice he uses the title here himself of Son of Man. We don't know Christ as the Son of Man. Today we know him as the Lord of glory, the resurrected Christ. Boy, under this program they knew him as the Son of Man. Because not only does that speak of his humanity, it speaks of the fact that he is the judge of all the earth. And when he returns here, he's coming in a flaming fire of vengeance to execute judgment upon his enemies. It's literally going to be hell on earth when he returns. And so, when we think about the days of Noah, notice that the Lord goes on in verse 38, "For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark." And so, the Son of Man likens his return here to the days of Noah. Now, during the years that Noah was building the ark, which is about 100 years, roughly, he was preaching about that impending judgment. And you know, the world in that day laughed him to scorn. He warned them and warned them and begged them to come into the safety of the ark. But you know, there was a canopy overhead in that day. They'd never seen rain. It never rained on the earth. They thought Noah had been out in the sun a little bit too long. And so here's Noah building this big ship, not near any type of water. And he's erecting it. It takes him 100 years. During that time, he's preaching the good news to come into the ark and be saved. The ark was a type of Christ. And he warned them. And the Lord is saying here, there will be warnings in the coming tribulation as well of the impending wrath of God and judgment that will overcome them. God in his mercy, even in the midst of judgment, I've just been thrilled with that in the study on the book of Revelation. Again and again, he shows mercy, gives them another opportunity to be saved. But once we get to that abomination of desolation, and that mark of the beast is required, then there's a separation, a distinct separation, believers, unbelievers, and those who receive that mark are eternally damned. No hope of reprieve, no hope of salvation in the latter part of the tribulation period. Now notice how everything returns to normal. You'll notice that even in our country, when there's natural disasters like Hurricane Katrina or Sandy, after a day or two, we turn on the news and people are starting to get back to normal. They're trying to rebuild their lives after those tragedies. Well, that will be the case here. The tribulation period has run its course. We're at the end of it. They've seen all these miraculous manifestations in the heavens, and now there's a calm. Like the night the Titanic sank. A flat calm. Silence from heaven. And the sun comes up the next day. And people begin to say, some of them, "Well, where's the promise of his coming? Peter's talking about them in the last days." Not only his last days of Pentecost, but as we extend that, that goes to the last days beyond us, the last days of Israel. When this pause comes and we see there is silence from heaven, temporarily for a moment, then sudden destruction's about ready to come upon them. And notice that they were marrying and giving in marriage all the way up to the day that Noah entered the ark. That'll be true just prior to the second coming of Christ. And notice, "And knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, and one shall be taken, and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, one shall be taken, and the other left. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour the Lord doth come." Now, when we consider that passage, I came out of the denominations. I know exactly how they taught this because I taught it at one time. I didn't fully understand the scriptures at the time, rightly divided. But my, when I came to see Paul's distinctive apostleship and message, when I came to see the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, I was freed from the confusion that grips the church today. And it'll free you too. But here, this is always interpreted in accordance with the rapture. Well, one taken, one left. What could be clearer? That's the rapture of the church, isn't it? Why, everybody knows that. And this is where they come to prove it. But you know, that's wrongly dividing the word of truth. Because you have to study this, brethren, in the context. The context is prophecy. The context is the wrath of God to come. The context is the second coming of Christ to the earth. It is not the church, the body of Christ. Something else that we need to bring up here. And that is, this program was still a mystery hidden in the mind of God. It was kept secret. Nobody knew about it. Therefore, what that does, it means that you have to interpret this passage in accordance with the prophetic scriptures. And here's what you have. First of all, in the days of Noah, who was removed from the earth? The believer or the unbeliever?
The unbeliever.
The unbeliever. That's exactly correct. With the church, the body of Christ, when that trump sounds, who's removed from the earth?
The believer.
The believer. I don't know. That's different. There's something different about that. And so in context here, as we go on, notice two shall be in the field, the one shall be taken. And the term taken there means abruptly, quickly, snatched away, and the other left. Who was taken in the days of Noah? The unbeliever. Who is going to be taken at the second coming? It's the unbeliever who's going to be removed from the earth and cast into outer darkness. The believers are going to be left behind, thankfully, because now they're going to enter into the blessings of the kingdom when Christ will rule and reign in righteousness. This then will be the fulfillment of the promise of his coming. All right, that brings us over to the Gospel according to John. Gospel according to John, chapter 1. Now, what I'm about to share with you isn't well received by those who don't rightly divide the word of truth. Here, to say anything contrary to John chapter 14 is like saying something against motherhood, or apple pie, or against the flag of the United States. I mean, you can get in big trouble for saying what I'm about to say to you. But here in John chapter 14, the subject, again, is not the rapture of the church, which is his body.
Are you saying 1:14?
This is chapter 14, verse 1.
Okay, other way around.
Okay. Excuse me, if I said 1:14, I meant 14:1. Although we are going back to chapter 1 in a minute.
You're trying to confuse
me. Yeah, thank you. Yes, John Gospel, chapter 14, verse 1.
Okay.
And notice what the Lord says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." Now here, this is normally presented today, that this is the rapture of the church if your heart is troubled, if you've lost your job, and you're down, and you're depressed. Let not your heart be troubled. The Lord is there. Now under grace, we know that the Lord is with us. We see that he is our Savior and our Lord and would have us bring everything to him, to pour out our hearts and prayers of our needs and also our concerns. But that's just not what this passage is saying. Let not your heart be troubled. Then it goes on to say, in my Father's house are many mansions. Well, the Father's house, they say, that's heaven. And Christ is there in heaven, and he's donned the carpenter's apron, and he's built each and every one of us mansions. Now that sounds positively romantic, but this has nothing to do with the context. And I will come again for you. in verse 3, and they say, well, that's now the trump sounding and the church being removed. That is very far removed, brethren, from the truth. Now, let's go back in context of this prophetic program and consider what John is saying. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. Now, I don't know about you, but when I study the scriptures, I'm inquisitive. I'm always asking myself the question, why did the Lord say that to his disciples? What prompted him to say that? Well, if you back up to chapter 13 in verse 21, we have the answer. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in the spirit and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. And so here in the upper room experience, the Lord revealed that one of his own in that room was going to betray him. And their hearts were heavy as a result of that. And they began to look to the left and to the right. And they began to ask, Lord, is it I? Something we can glean from this. Sometimes, even as members of the body of Christ, we have to ask ourselves together, whenever we're in a crisis, Lord, am I the problem? Am I part of the problem? Or am I part of the solution? Then, as we drop down to verse 33, little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto you, the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say to you. And so here, Christ speaks about his impending death. He was in the shadow of the cross, as it were, that he was going to be leaving them soon by way of Calvary. And they were heartsick over that. They were brokenhearted to hear that. Lord, we thought the kingdom was coming. The kingdom's proclaimed at hand. It's on the threshold. The glory is near. And the Lord says he was going to leave them. Then in verse 36, and Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? And Jesus answered him, whither I go, thou canst not follow me, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. And Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. And in verse 38, Jesus answered him, wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me three times. And Peter was troubled about that. And so when you collect all these passages up, what you have is the Lord says, one of you is going to betray me. I'm going to be leaving you soon. And Peter, you're going to deny me three times. Now you have a better understanding what the Lord says. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God? Believe also in me. And notice in verse 2, in my Father's house are many mansions, or abodes is the sense in the original. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. Now, what is the Father's house in this program? It's not the heavens. It's not us who have this promise of abiding with him in the temple in Jerusalem. Let's go back to John chapter 2 a moment. The Lord himself tells us what the Father's house is. We'll let the scriptures speak for themselves. You see, even though John is writing at a very late date, it doesn't matter whether you believe he wrote the gospel according to John early or late. It doesn't matter. The reason being is the Holy Spirit confines him to the earthly ministry of Christ, to the things that he had seen and he had heard. It would be the same as if you're a Second World War veteran and the publisher comes to you and wants you to write about all of your experiences in the battles you were engaged in World War II. Even though you know about the Korean War, and you lived during that time, and Vietnam, and also Desert Storm, doesn't matter. You have to confine your thoughts to that Second World War. And that's exactly what the Spirit of God is doing with John here. John is sharing with us all he had seen and heard regarding the earthly ministry of Christ. John chapter 2. And as we drop down to verse 13. And the Jews' Passover was at hand. We Gentiles know nothing about the Passover. You would have asked a Gentile back at this time what the Passover was. He would have been clueless. Ask a Jew that. And they knew exactly what the Passover was. It was the first of the seven Levitical feasts. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple. Now notice, he goes into the temple, and there he found those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And went he in, made a scourge of small cords. He drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables. Now, read carefully. And said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. So, in prophecy, the Father's house is the temple on the earth. And here in the context of John chapter 14, as we go back there, this is the millennial temple that the Lord is speaking of. And notice he says in verse 2, in my Father's house are many abodes. If it were not so, I would have told you. So what is going to take place as we look at the temples in time past, Solomon's temple in particular, there were chambers that were outside the temple walls, and that's where the priests lived. They lived right on site when they came to town, and David had divided the priesthood into 24 courses. And so these were residents right there. And I think what here the Lord is promising his disciples, and I don't think this promise is extended to all Israel even. I think it's only promised to a very select group of people, the 12 in particular. They're going to be ruling and reigning with Christ. They're going to abide with him right there on that temple mount. And they're going to rule and reign in righteousness with him. They're going to judge the 12 tribes of Israel as they sit on 12 thrones. Then it goes on to say, I would have told you so, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. Now, that brings us back to Luke chapter 19. You know, brother, and I've often said that the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible itself. And here we have what is often called the added parable. Now, a parable is always true, without exception. A fable is something that is fictitious, that has a moral behind it. But a parable, when the Lord spoke about them, he normally took real life experiences and applied a spiritual application. And if he wasn't doing that, what he was saying is true. It was still true. And in verse 11 of Luke 19, and they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should appear immediately. So you see what their hope was. They were looking forward to that coming kingdom. And he saith, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. Now the nobleman there is Christ. And notice he leaves by way of Calvary and goes into a far country. For what purpose? To receive the kingdom. And while he's absent, notice in verse 12, and he said, therefore, a nobleman went into that far country to receive the kingdom. But in verse 13, and he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. And so there was going to be a period of time between when he went in the ascension and when he would return to the earth with that kingdom he received from the Father and set it up upon the earth. Sometimes it's called the kingdom of heaven because it's going to be like heaven upon the earth. The curse will be lifted in that day. The lion shall lie down with the lamb. The desert will blossom like a rose in the promised land. And so in verse 3, as we come back to John chapter 14, the Lord says, I go and prepare a place for you. That's the nobleman returning to that far country, heaven, to receive that kingdom. And notice he says, I will come again, John 14:3, and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye shall be also. Now let me ask the question. Let's pause and think here just for a moment. Where was Christ when he spoke those words? Was he in heaven or was he on the earth? He was on the earth, correct. In fact, he was specifically sitting in the upper room with his 12 apostles of the kingdom. And notice, he says, I'm going to go into that far country, but I'm going to return back to the earth. And so here in John chapter 14, this is running right alongside with the promise of the coming of Christ in prophecy. Now let's go back to the gospel according to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24, and let's drop down to verse 30. And here we have the fulfillment of what Peter calls the promise of his coming. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Now what that sign is, we are not told. I would suggest to you it's probably the Shekinah glory of God. And literally the heavens are going to light up. And the angelic host is going to be present. And all of the prophetic saints, no matter what dispensation they lived in, are going to return with the Lord in glory to be resurrected from the dead to go into this kingdom. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, including the 12 tribes of Israel. And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. They will see his return. This is the visible return of Christ. And I can even tell you where he's coming to. According to Zechariah chapter 14, he's coming right to the Mount of Olives. And if you compare that with the ascension in Acts chapter 2, right where he was standing when he ascended is exactly where he's going to return, and the sole of his foot will rest upon the Mount of Olives. And the fury of Christ will be unleashed at the Antichrist, and all of the nations that have joined in their rebellion against the true Messiah. And he's literally going to wipe them off the face of the earth, those who rebelled against him, those who blasphemed him, those who would have nothing to do with him. And he comes with the clouds of heaven in glory, with the angels in power and great glory. Now, brethren, as we share these things, perhaps there's someone in this room this day that doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. You can escape the wrath to come by simply believing that Christ died for your sins, was buried, and rose again. You see, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy that He has saved us. Don't bring your good works before God. He will not accept them, any of them. Don't bring your church membership. He won't receive it. Don't bring your confirmations, your baptisms, your communions. And mark these words and mark them well. If any of those things could save you or assist you in your salvation, then Christ died in vain. Simple as that. It's as simple as that. Christ died in vain. God forbid even the thought. The reason He will not accept your good works is because you cannot attain to the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. You see, to get to heaven, you have to be perfect. And you're sitting there thinking, well, wait a minute, nobody's perfect. Well, if you're going to step into the presence of a holy and a righteous God, you have to be perfect. You have to be righteous. And the only place you're going to get that is in Christ. Because if you're in Christ, when God the Father looks at Christ, He sees His righteousness on our behalf, His perfection on our behalf, His holiness on our behalf. And we beg you this day, you don't want to leave this life without Christ. Because if the rapture were to take place at any given moment from this point forward, you would enter into the time of Jacob's trouble. And you're going to experience the wrath of God. But something else is often overlooked. Remember, God's blessing and raising up Gentiles, saving them, putting them in the body. But once the rapture takes place, we see God coming back to Israel. Israel will once again be the apple of His eye. And if you want to be saved in the tribulation period, you've got to search out a Jew. You'll have to hear about the kingdom gospel. You'll have to be circumcised. You'll have to be water baptized. Now, wouldn't it just be simpler right now, right there in your seat, and simply believe that God loves you and Christ died for your sins, and you'll be delivered from the wrath to come? Let's close in prayer, brother. Father, how grateful we are for this time together. We're thankful for the riches of Thy grace that we understand this day. We look forward to the continuation of Joel's series and this one on the comings of Christ. We pray, Father, that it might be a blessing for all who are present here today, and even these recordings, that they might go forth and touch the lives of many, and may many be saved by the grace of God as a result of them. And we'll be careful to give You all the honor and the glory and the praise and adoration. For it's in Christ's precious, precious name we pray. Amen. Thank you, brethren. We are going to be dismissed here in a moment. And we're going to head off for lunch. We're going to try to keep everything on time. So if you could even be back a little bit early from lunch. So we'd like you back here no later than 1:30. But if you can come in about 10 minutes early... We want to make sure Brother Joel has plenty of time for his message, and that way we can all be challenged by the Scriptures. Brother Luke has another.
Brother Joel, you might need to take an offering.
All right, brethren, we are dismissed. Thank you for your kind attention.
I did want to mention something. There will be no offering taken. It does cost to rent the room. It does cost for the coffee, the donuts, the cookies, and so on. So we will have... Sorry. There you go. Right in the back. Oh, here it is. Okay. It's just one.